And there should be a note page in your bulletin. You can pull that out as always if you'd like to follow along. Take notes. John chapter 17. We're looking at verses 13 to 16 this morning. If you would pray with me as we begin, and we will look into this passage together. Heavenly Father, thank you for another day, a new day, that we can be together to worship you. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for how great you are, how worthy of our praise and worship you are. And we thank you for this time that we can now focus our attention on your word and what it has to teach us as we continue our study of John 17 and this great prayer of Jesus. We ask that you teach us by your Spirit. We pray if there be anyone here who has never come to a personal saving faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, that even in this day, your Spirit might be working in their hearts to draw them to trust in Christ for salvation. We pray all these things and ask it for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today is the 15th anniversary of one of the most evil events ever perpetrated against the United States of America. Well, not the bloodiest event, nor the highest number of casualties in terms of recording numbers. It was really the most senseless and cowardly. 9/11, as it is commonly referred to, speaking of September 11th, 2001, it was when the enemies of this country attacked innocent civilians. They were not going after our army, such as in Pearl Harbor. They were going after just innocent civilians in America. Some were traveling by air for either work, no doubt, others for leisure. Still, those on the ground were merely going about their daily business of working in certain government buildings or important high-rise buildings. Most of us can remember those events like it was yesterday. However, for some of our younger listeners who may not have remembered, and just to bring it to our mind again, let me just remind you of what happened. Basically, in the course of just 1 hour, four jets filled with fuel and passengers were turned into missiles. Missiles directed against important buildings in the United States, overtaken by Muslim terrorists who were committed to being suicide bombers. By the end of the hour, three of the four jets had hit their designated targets. Two of them plowing into the upper floors of the two tallest buildings in Lower Manhattan, New York City. In fact, those two buildings called the Twin Towers were actually the tallest buildings in the world when they were completed in 1973. They are still among the tallest in America, certainly today, if not the world. The third plane crashed into the western side of the Pentagon in Washington, D.C. And yet a fourth plane was overtaken by the heroic passengers on it. The destination of that plane is still uncertain today as to where their target was, because those passengers managed to disrupt the terrorist pilots and take that plane down. They sacrificed their lives so that others would not be killed as they crashed into an open field in Pennsylvania. Three of the four planes are estimated to have been traveling in excess of 500 miles per hour when they impacted their targets. One of them, the first one that crashed into the South World Trade Center, the South Tower, was going a little under 500 miles per hour. Absolutely devastating calamity. The Twin Towers in New York City, as they are called or were called, both reached over 1,360 feet high, with 110 stories each. Within 1 more hour of the attack, both of those towers collapsed, bringing more death, more destruction to buildings around them and everybody underneath them. The end casualty count from the four attacks was nearly 3,000 American lives, people dead, including some 403 emergency workers, mainly New York City firefighters, those with them, 343 of them, also 23 police from New York and 37 New York City and New Jersey Port Authority officers. One internet article provides a sampling of the eerie details. quote, on September 11, 2001 at 8:45 a.m. on a clear Tuesday morning, an American Airlines Boeing 767 loaded with 20,000 gallons of jet fuel crashed into the North Tower of the World Trade Center in New York City. The impact left a gaping, burning hole near the 80th floor of the 110-story skyscraper, instantly killing hundreds of people and trapping hundreds more in higher floors. As the evacuation of the tower and its twin got underway, television cameras broadcasted live images of what initially appeared to be a freak accident. Then 18 minutes after the first plane hit, a second Boeing 767, United Airlines Flight 175, appeared out of the sky, turned sharply toward the World Trade Center, and sliced into the South Tower near the 60th floor. The collision caused a massive explosion and showered burning debris over the surrounding buildings and the streets below. America was under attack. Unquote. And while the actual amount of fuel in the planes or other details might be debated or disagreed upon, what cannot be disagreed on is that 9/11 was a picture of pure evil. It was an attack, a senseless attack, a day for which America was completely unprepared and unaware that it could ever take place or would ever take place on American soil. And yet, as the country remembers the horror of that fateful day, and it will be remembered today. You can bet on that. If you turn on the TV and look at news channels, it's on. But as the country remembers that, this morning's passage of Scripture found in John 17 reminds us that as Christians, we face a far greater threat than merely random acts of terror, as horrible and as horrifying as that might be. Both man-made and natural disasters have continued to claim the lives of millions throughout history leading up to 9/11 and since then, and will continue into the future. And yet the world and its ruler never ceases to take aim at untold millions of Christians and has throughout church history. And this is the subject of today's message. As we continue in our study of what Jesus prays for in John chapter 17, as we continue with this longest recorded prayer of Jesus in the Bible, no doubt the most important prayer of Jesus in the Bible so far as we are concerned, as we pick up on His prayer for the disciples, we do so. Again, it began last week, as we noted, in verse 6. He began praying specifically for the 11 disciples. They are the ones on His mind as His earthly ministry comes to a close. They are the ones He is concerned about. And yet the relevance of this prayer for our own lives today must not be overlooked. The things He prays for them are needs that we also still have today. And so I want us to focus on three reasons why Jesus prays for the disciples' protection, so that you are reminded of the persistent dangers of living in this world. Again, three reasons why Jesus prays for the disciples' protection, so that you will be reminded of the persistent dangers of living in this world still today. While the request itself does not arise until verse 15, again, Jesus is making certain requests for the disciples. It comes in verse 15. And yet, these three dangers are inherent in this request. Dangers that they would now face as Jesus departed from them back to the Father to depart out of the world. And in reading them, we find that we still face these in our lives today. If you would stand with me for just a moment, let me read this passage. I'm just looking at four verses today, verses 13 to 16 of John 17, verses 13 to 16. We read here, Jesus speaking, but again in His prayer, "But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." You may be seated. Before we look at the three dangers that I want to focus on, especially in verses 14 and 15, I want to draw your attention to what Jesus repeats again. Once more, He repeats in verses 13 to 14 as He offers them three reminders of things He's been telling them throughout that evening. The first is where He is going. That is to the Father. Again, if you're taking notes, you could look at that. Where He is going is to the Father. Second, or next, is why He has spoken to them. And that is that His joy be made full in them. His joy be made full in them. And finally, is what He had given them. And that is God's Word. He had given them God's Word. First, notice as we have repeatedly read Jesus inform His disciples on that night, He is about to go to the Father. He says that in verse 13, "But now I come to you." Again, He's in His prayer. He's talking to the Father. He says, "But now I come to you." He states in verse 12, "I was with them," now in 13, "but now I come to you." He's been with the disciples and He recognizes there is a grave concern that He is now leaving them in this world, hence His prayer for them. He had prayed in verse 11, "I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you." That's where He prays the first time for the Father to keep them in your name. Now He's going to pray that again for them, that He will keep them in verse 15, keep them from the evil one. Now, without looking at these references again, I just remind you, Jesus had repeatedly informed them that night of this very real reality, that He was going to leave them. Again, if you look at chapter 7, verse 33, way back earlier in His ministry, He mentioned this. And then that night on 13, verses 1 and verse 3, we read about that in preparing the setting for that night. And then in verse 33 and chapter 14, verses 12 and 28, we won't look those up. But again and again and again, He's been telling them He's going to go to the Father. Next, He gives them the reason why He speaks these things in the world. The "these things" refers most likely to the long discourse He's given them that night, again, that we've looked at in chapters 13 to 16. The prayer, however, has the same effect. The purpose He gives is that they may have My joy made full in themselves. Again, He's praying to the Father that they may have My joy made full in themselves. We've heard that earlier in the night, back in chapter 15, 11. He had told them, "These things I have spoken to you so that My joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full." His joy in them. Why? I mean, He had just instructed them on the vine and the branches, and then He wants His joy to be full in them. In 16:24, they begin asking the Father for everything in Jesus' name. And He tells them they're to begin asking for everything in Jesus' name so that your joy may be made full. Again, here He is concerned for His joy in them. God wants us to have joy in Jesus Christ. Such joy would only be found in Him. And again, beloved, the relevance of that for us cannot be overlooked still today. It's self-evident. Jesus is no longer in this world. And so we too need His joy made full in us. And yet you ask, well, so how? How can you have this joy? How do you have this joy? Well, abide in Him. Bear fruit. Pray in His name. Obey His commandments. Love one another. These are all parts of having His joy in us. If you do not have His joy this morning, then I would challenge you to begin searching your Christian life and examine it in these areas. If Jesus is not your greatest treasure, then you will not have His joy. If prayer is not your constant practice in His name, then don't expect to have His joy. If you don't listen to His words, if you don't abide in Him, if you don't bear much fruit, if you don't strive every day to obey His commands, then don't expect to have His joy. Beloved, joy is truly in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not in the frivolous pursuits of this world. It's not in the pleasures. It's not in the fame or the money or a good meal or a vacation. That stuff all passes away. It's fading. Joy is found in Jesus Christ. Finally, in verse 14, Jesus prays to the Father, "I have given them your word." I've given them your word. In verse 8, He states, "For the words which you gave me, I have given to them." Here He says it again. And then he says that also they have kept your word. They have kept your word. God's word is the teaching that Jesus has given them about Himself, about God, the Father, about His mission, about how to have eternal life by knowing God, the Father, and Himself. The fact that the disciples have kept His word is in part what puts them at risk for the dangers that Jesus now begins to pray about in this prayer. The three reasons why He prays for them. Look at the first. The first is the hatred of the world. Again, staying in verse 14 for just a moment. He says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. The world has hated them. It's a restatement of what He told them earlier that evening. Chapter 15, verses 18 and 19. The hatred of the world is directed first toward Christ, but second, it is directed toward His followers. It is inevitable. It is unavoidable. Jesus had said in chapter 15, verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. Jesus had said to His brothers much earlier in His ministry, He said to them, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. The world hated Christ, and so it would hate His followers also. It's a hatred then that originates with the devil toward Jesus Christ. It's transferred to all those who are held captive by Him to do His will so that they also hate Christ and His followers. Unbelievers may, and by God's grace many do, turn to faith in Christ. They escape from the snare of the devil. They become believers in Christ. And yet the devil, listen, the devil never, ever, ever desists in his hatred of Christ and of those who God calls out of the world to be His followers. He is sealed in his doom. He is sealed in his state of opposition to Christ and his hatred for Christ, like the mythical character Sisyphus. Perhaps you've heard of Sisyphus. He was the mythical character, the king of what is now Corinth, king of Ephyra, who because of his self-aggrandizing craftiness and deceitfulness, he was punished. And his punishment was that he had to roll a huge boulder up a hill and then watch it roll down. And then roll it up the hill again and watch it roll down. And to do that for eternity. To do that for eternity. So the devil's hatred of Christ is both laborious and futile. It is going nowhere. The reason Jesus gives them for this hatred is very simple. He says, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Beloved, take that to heart. What is true for these disciples is true of you and me. If you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you belong to Him, then you are not of this world anymore. And you have no right, no claim in this world, no reason to be living like the world, to be living as though you are indistinguishable from the world. You must be separate from it. And when you do, you will be hated. He repeats this almost verbatim in verse 16. And why are they not of the world? Jesus said in chapter 15, verse 19, because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world. Because of this, the world hates you. See, He chose them out of the world. Jesus is not of the world because He came down from heaven. Right? We know why Jesus is not of the world. John 1:14 tells us that there in the beginning, and the Word became flesh. He had to come down to earth. In chapter 6:38, Jesus asserts, for I have come down from heaven. Not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. We know Jesus is not from this world. He's not of this world, truly, from the very beginning. He came to this world. That baby in the manger that we celebrate at Christmas time was not His origins. It's not like you and me where we have this starting point in a mother's womb. That's the whole teaching of the virgin birth. That Jesus was the eternal Son of God and He was born of the Virgin Mary. He had to be. He was already in existence. Holy Spirit impregnated her, allowed the Son of God to grow and to mature, just like little Matthew down here is doing right now. growing and becoming more and more and more what God would have him become as a human. Jesus developed, just like you and me, in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men. But the disciples, well, they are not of the world because they have been chosen out of the world. This is the reason for such hatred. The world hates them. The disciples align themselves with Jesus. They embrace his teaching. And the world hates them for it. The world demands conformity to it, or it will hate you. You go with your non-Christian friends, and what do they expect? That you're going to act just like they will. That you're going to do just what they do. If they're getting drunk, you're going to get drunk with them. If they're watching filthy movies, you're going to watch them with them. If they're doing filthy things, you're going to do it with them. The world demands conformity. And yet, Christians are commanded in Romans 12:2, and do not be conformed to this world. Do not be conformed to this world. Beloved, we need to understand this message. Jesus had also explained earlier that this hatred would be manifested in persecution. Persecution for His namesake. We watch this unfold as we continue to read in the book of Acts, for example. The Jewish leaders in chapters 4 and 5 begin to persecute Peter and the disciples, the apostles. It continues with the stoning of Stephen in chapter 7. Persecution is by Saul in chapter 8 until his conversion in chapter 9. And at that point, the persecutor becomes the persecuted. Because the great apostle Paul begins standing for Jesus Christ. And he becomes the target of persecution. Again, in chapter 12 of Acts, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church. Why? In order to mistreat them, and he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. Judas died by suicide, but the first of the 11 apostles died by martyrdom. James died by martyrdom. King Herod put him to death by a sword, chopped off his head, or stabbed him, however he did it. Hatred and persecution is what those 11 disciples faced in this world throughout their ministries after Jesus ascended back to heaven. And Jesus knew this would happen. And that's why He's praying for them. That's why He prays for them. And of course, the same hatred continues to be expressed toward Paul as you read throughout the book of Acts, the rest of the book of Acts, all his missionary journeys. But beloved, I ask you this morning, should we expect anything less? I mean, if we're going to stand for Jesus Christ, we're going to represent the Lord of the universe against the prince of the power of the air, the world ruler of this world, can we expect anything less? Nearly two decades into this 21st century, in a country that is becoming increasingly hostile toward Christianity, to Jesus Christ, to our values and our belief systems, we see it all the time. Of course not. And that's why you must be prepared for opposition. You must be prepared for opposition. Unless you choose to remain silent, you choose to never speak up for Christ, keep your mouth shut, then you can expect the world to oppose you. And yet be warned, for it was Jesus who said, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Mark 9:38. Isn't that amazing that Jesus called the world 2,000 years ago adulterous and sinful? Adulterous and sinful. We think it's bad today. It's always been bad. It's always been bad. And yet, how much more do we see this today? It's the first reason then that Jesus prays for their protection in this passage. He knows they need protection because the world is going to aim its cannons directly at His disciples. And so He prays for their protection. The second reason for His prayer is really obvious and self-evident, but it's there. Look at verse 15. It must be briefly mentioned. And that is the necessity of remaining in the world. The necessity of remaining in the world. Jesus prays negatively, notice here. He prays negatively in verse 15. He says, "I do not ask." It's negative. "I do not ask you to take them out of the world." Don't take them out of the world. In other words, there would be no rapture for those first disciples. They weren't going to be raptured. He had just prayed in verse 11 that they themselves are in the world. Jesus was departing, but they would remain. Jesus had chosen them out of the world. He's loved them. I mean, He already said He's having loved His own who were in the world, or John narrates that, chapter 13, verse 1. But they would continue in the world. They would remain. Why is that? I mean, why not take them out of the world and take them to heaven with Jesus? I'm sure the disciples if they heard that part of the prayer, might have been thinking, well, now why did you pray that? I mean, why not pray, take us with you to heaven? Let us ascend up in the cloud with you, right? Why leave us in the world to all these dangers? And the answer, of course, is obvious. And that is because their mission to spread the gospel is just beginning. It's just starting. With His death, with His resurrection from the grave, Jesus would not only conquer death, but He would demonstrate Himself to really, truly be the Messiah, the Son of God. That by believing in Him, sinners would have life in His name. This is again, John 20, verse 31. John 20, verse 31. You could look there. Jesus was not undergoing the torments of the cross. He was not incurring the wrath of God and paying the price for sins for merely the 11 disciples. That wasn't the point of the cross, just for them. But as we read in chapter 11, verses 51 and 52 of John, what we read earlier in this study, now he, that is the high priest that year named Caiaphas, prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that He might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. The cross and the purpose of it had a much larger view than merely these 11 disciples. And yet those 11 disciples would be the ones who would launch this ministry. They would be the ones who would take the message. So here we are, right? Here we are today. 9/11, 2016, nearly 2,000 years later, and Jesus is still gathering the children of God together into one body, into His church. This is why the disciples would have to continue in the world. Beloved, this is why we're here. This is why Jesus prayed for their protection. Without it, no one else would have ever been saved. Question for you this morning then is very simply, have you been gathered in? Have you been gathered in? I mean, are you counted among the children of God through faith in Jesus Christ? The good news of the gospel message, my friends, is that anyone who will call out to God to believe in His Son and call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. Sins forgiven. Eternal life granted. Hope given. But it's only through faith in Christ. And it is how we enter in and become one of God's children. As He saves us, drawing us, granting us faith in Him. And yet, beloved, we still need this protection today, don't we? We still need this protection as believers. Thousands of generations of Christians have passed on this earth. Jesus prayed this prayer nearly 2,000 years ago. Thousands have passed since then, and every one of them has needed this protection to continue. He prays next, keep them. Keep them. Again, same word used in verse 11. Keep them from the evil one. It refers to their preservation in verse 11. We noted there it had kind of an element of protection. Here the whole focus is on protection because of who they are being kept from. It's to be protected from someone. To keep a child away from an abusive parent is to protect that child. Same for a spouse that's being abused. If you take that spouse away from that abusive other spouse, usually a wife from a husband, then you're protecting that wife from the abuse. It's to keep her from him. So Jesus prays this for the disciples. The prison system. There's a whole wing dedicated to protecting those who, if they were released into the general population of the prison, would be doomed. They would be beaten severely or killed in the general population of the prison because they are so exceptionally despised by the general population of inmates. And it's called what? Protective custody. They don't deserve it. It's a grace of our justice system if they ever get it. Justice would be let them go into the general population and whatever happens, happens. But Jesus prays for the disciples that the Father will keep them. Keep them. Protect them. Don't let them be destroyed. By who? Well, He answers that next. The evil one. And yet the question arises, we know our commission. How are we doing in fulfilling it today? I mean, the reason Jesus is leaving them in this world is so that they will fulfill this great commission, right? To go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all I've commanded them. Beloved, the assignment of Matthew 28:19 has never been rescinded. Again, our greatest, if not only reason for remaining in the world today is to make disciples. Why else should we be here? We can do basically everything better in heaven, right? We can worship God better in heaven. We won't need faith in heaven. Faith will be made sight. We won't need to pray in heaven. It's an aspect of faith. But seeking to bring others to know Christ, that's something we can still do today. Just like the disciples would do. And so Jesus leaves them in the world. And so He prays for them. And yet, being in this world is a danger. We need to recognize that. And it leads into another danger facing the disciples. Again, the third reason, the last one, why Jesus prays for their protection. And that is the opposition of the evil one. Again, He's the one they need to be protected from as they remain in the world. To keep them, He prays, from the evil one. The opposition of the evil one. He's the direct enemy. He's the danger spoken of in this actual request. Here's the actual request. It could refer to evil in general, such as the debated ending of the model prayer in Matthew 6:13, where it's commonly called the Lord's Prayer. It ends with, "And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil." It could be just kind of abstract evil, general evil. However, it's most reasonable here to understand this is another clear reference to Satan himself. The evil one, as most of our Bibles have translated it, and they put the one maybe in italics because of that word is being supplied for you. It's the evil one who opposes Christ and His followers. We read in 1 John 2:13-14 that the young men have overcome the evil one. Twice we read that. In chapter 3:12, we read of Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. He was of the devil, slew his brother. Likewise, in Matthew 13:19, the evil one comes, and what does he do? He snatches away what has been sown in his heart. It's referring to the message of the word of the kingdom. The sower sows it. It gets planted in this listener's heart. And then the evil one comes and snatches it away. There's no doubt that Satan operates in this world, is there? 1 John 5:19 tells us the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. When we look at this world and we see how messed up it is, we know who to blame. We know who to blame. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. God has allowed Satan to have that power. And he does with it what he will. And so we see all the horrific inhumanity, man's inhumanity to man, and disasters and everything that happens in this world. And we know God is sovereign. And yet we also know He allows Satan as the ruler of this world to have His way with it. John 12:31 and John 16:11, Satan is called the ruler of this world, or 14:30, the ruler of the world. Ephesians 2:2 calls him the prince of the power of the air. 1 Peter 5:8 warns us, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." A roaring lion seeking someone to devour. There's no doubt Satan operates in the sphere of this world, and yet 1 John 4:4 reminds us, Greater is He who is in you, right? Than he who is in the world. Greater is He who is in you, if you know Christ. 5:18, again, 1 John 5:18 informs us, for we know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. He does not touch him, because we belong to God. In other words, the protection Jesus prays for is, in a sense, extended to all true believers in Christ through the divinely inspired epistle of John. The disciples needed this protection, certainly, as they started out. If the devil could have destroyed them, could have taken them out, then he could have squelched and crushed the gospel and the church in the very beginning. It would have never have spread. The church would never have been birthed. However, through their continued devotion to prayer, Acts 1:14, through the coming of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, as they were filled with the Spirit and began speaking in tongues and preaching the gospel, Peter does, what happens? Well, the church was not only birthed, but 3,000 souls were added that very day to the church. I mean, it just exploded. Acts 2:41. The Father answered Jesus' prayer to keep them from the evil one. He did. And while church history records every one of the disciples dying a martyr's death, according to church history, the exception is John, and he suffered a lot for the gospel. Despite that, their lives were preserved long enough to fulfill their mission here, to spread the gospel. And so here we are today. What about us? Are we in danger of the evil one? Certainly are. I was visiting with someone just yesterday who's very concerned that there's demonic activity maybe happening in this person's life. Trying to counsel and shepherd and talk that through with them. The evil one's real. Satan's real. His demons are real. And the exhortations to resist the devil, submit yourself to God, resist the devil, to stand firm in your faith, to not give him an opportunity, beloved, those must be obeyed. We cannot merely read these in Scriptures and ignore them and say, well, we don't need to do that because we're protected. No, we need to obey. Same is true with the commands not to love the world, not to make provision for the flesh. Again, we often say the world, the flesh, and the devil are real enemies we face. We need to be on guard against them. Our obedience to God's Word and vigilance in the face of these assaults of the evil ones are provisions for protections. Provisions for our protection. We must obey God's Word. After 9/11 happened, America was on alert. And not just for a couple days or a couple weeks or months, but for years. For years this country was really on alert. President Bush was determined not to let the country be hit again. And yet in time, we began to lose our vigilance. The vivid memories of those towers on fire, collapsing, smoke, all the devastation began to kind of fade from our memories, probably outside of New York City where it actually happened. And we became vulnerable to attack once again. In an interview from last June, for example, former Vice President Dick Cheney stated this, "You guys saw it all on 9/11, and the possibility for mass casualty attacks is very real. I'm fearful that we've gotten far enough away now, after 14 years, far enough away from 9/11 that too many people have forgotten what happened and what it's like when it does happen." He continued, "Because there is a danger that next time they will have something deadlier than airline tickets and box cutters when they launch an attack." End quote. Former Vice President has a valid concern. The fact that Americans are still attending large gatherings like music concerts and NFL football games and traveling abroad, including even into the Middle East, provides further support of his fear. And yet, beloved, the threat is still real for America this present day as it ever was. One headline from 2 days ago reads, "On eve of 9/11 anniversary, Al-Qaeda threatens more attacks." And the opening lines read, "Days before the 15th anniversary of the September 11 attacks, terror group Al-Qaeda has released a video referring to the day as a slap to the U.S. and calling on jihadists to carry out more attacks on U.S. soil. The group's current leader states, "As long as your crimes continue, the events of 9/11 will be repeated thousands of times by the will of Allah, and we will follow you if you don't cease your aggression against us until the day of judgment." That's what they're threatening. 2 days ago, this last week, that's what they're threatening. America needs to wake up. But beloved, more important, the same principle is true for us today as believers. Listen, you will either heed the words of Peter, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. You will either take to heart Paul's exhortation to the Ephesians to put on the full armor of God, so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil, and so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, or you won't. Or you won't. Instead, you will view this ferocious lion as a non-threatening, fluffy pussycat. You will mistake this supernatural, shrewd deceiver who Revelation calls the dragon, the serpent of old, and you will mistake him who has wreaked havoc on the world, dragging men's souls down to hell, as if he is nothing more than a fictional character. A little funny-looking red creature in a red suit, running around with horns and a curly tail and a pitchfork, who has no power over your life. No power with which to harm your happy, comfortable, contented, spiritually lazy life. You'll grow lazy in the spiritual battle. And at the least expected moment, he will strike again. Only this time, you may not recover. You may not recover. Oh, beloved, beware of this powerful, unrelenting, evil incarnate enemy who ever lives to destroy all men and even the saints of Christ if he can. For he will not desist until he has ruined you. And if he fails to drag you down to his eternal torments in hell, then he will be as sure as he can to render you useless for the kingdom of God, for the kingdom of Christ. Rather than running the race set before you, rather than offering a life of service to Jesus Christ on that great day when you stand before him, rather than be used up for his kingdom, then you will be watching from the sidelines. Wasting the precious years he gives you in worldly amusements, in vain pursuits, in selfish ambitions. All the while calling yourself a good, faithful Christian because you show up to church on Sunday. Beware. Perhaps you will go to heaven when you die. But the evil one will steal your joy in Christ on this earth between then and now. He will make you useless. He will prevent your abundant welcome into heaven. The entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that Peter writes of, it will not be provided for you. You'll just squeak on into the kingdom. For you are no match for the devil's schemes and plots upon that he's imposed upon mankind. Think about it, for 6,000 years. Do you know anybody who's been watching and observing mankind in our patterns, in our habits for 6,000 years? He knows what we're going to do half the time. Not because he's omniscient, but just because he's shrewd and he's a serpent and he's watched us and he's a powerful foe. Such is the real threat of the evil one, and it should summons us to a greater renewed vigilance, beloved, in our spiritual lives because we're in a real battle. President Bush said in his address that same night 15 years ago, "Today our nation saw evil." America arrives today at its anniversary of 9/11 as the dangers posed by terrorists remain a grave concern. The vivid memories have not been forgotten. While the ongoing murderous violence persists, see it all the time. I mean, it's true that the threat of Al-Qaeda has been overshadowed in recent years by the barbaric and constant attacks of ISIS. And yet both groups continue to plot their reign of terror on this nation and throughout the world. However, as believers in Christ, again, hear me, the greatest evil we face arises from elsewhere. And these three reasons why Jesus prayed for the disciples remind us of these persistent dangers. You must recognize the hatred of the world. This world hates you. Now, I'm not saying that we always see it. I'm not saying it always comes out and it's real obvious. Sometimes it is. Sometimes it is. We read about it in the media. We hear about what people say. It's out there. But you must recognize that. Your continued presence in this world, you need to recognize that that puts you at risk. The opposition of the devil, these are causes to stay on the alert, to beware. You must understand these dangers are as real for us as they were for them. You must never forget that God has provided all the necessary resources, though, for you against these dangers. As you stand firm in your faith, as you submit yourself to God, as you resist the devil, as you testify for Jesus Christ in this world. Beloved, don't miss the dangers that we find in this passage as Jesus prays for the disciples and think that they don't affect us today. They do. And the only hope we have is to flee to Christ, to rest in Him, to testify for Him, and be faithful to Him in our faith in Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this passage. We thank You for what Jesus prays for the disciples, protection from the evil one, recognition of the world's hatred and that they must stay in the world for their mission. And we pray, God, as we continue to be here almost 2,000 years later, like those disciples, standing for Christ, being His witnesses, God, we pray that You would continue to grant us Your protection and that we would enjoy that protection and claim it for ourselves through obedience as we are on the alert, as we do stand firm in our faith. God, help us to put these things into practice in our lives, to take up that whole armor of God so that we can stand firm in the evil day, knowing that we have a real enemy. And we thank You, God, that we need not fear him, but we can have great joy in Christ for every one of us who knows Christ. That You will give us strength and You will help us to obey these commands. And we pray if there be any here who do not know Christ, that even today You might draw them to saving faith, that they might know the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ and be brought in to be among Your children and to have that same protection in a world that is so filled with evil and danger. We thank You, God, for the hope we have in Jesus' name. Amen.